This evening we continue our series on the book of Numbers. We've set it before ourselves to study the whole of the book of Numbers, even these passages that are challenging, even these ones that may seem a bit repetitive. So this evening we encounter a section of text that we're going to take a fairly large chunk of it at once and then come back and look at it sort of from a high level view. So our passage this evening is Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through chapter 21, verse 35. So the second half of verse 20, chapter 20 and the entirety of chapter 21, found on page 241 of the Bibles in front of you. There we read this. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come on us. Our ancestors went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our ancestors. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." Again they answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, all the Israelites mourned for him 30 days. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. The Israelites moved on and camped at Oboth. Then they set on from Oboth and camped in Iye-Abarim in the wilderness that faces Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved on and camped in the Zered Valley. They set out from there and camped alongside the Arnon, which is in the wilderness extending into Amorite territory. The Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. That is why the book of the wars of the Lord says Zahab and Sufa and the Razines, the Arnon and the slopes of the ravines that lead to the settlement of Ar and lie along the border of Moab. From there they continued on to Be'er, the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing about it, about the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people sank, the nobles with scepters and staffs." Then they went from the wilderness to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley in Moab, where the top of Pisgah overlooks the wasteland. Israel sent messengers to say to Sihon, king of the Amorites, "Let us pass through your country. We will not turn aside into any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not let Israel pass through his territory. He mustered his entire army and marched out into the wilderness against Israel. When he reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel. Israel, however, put him to the sword and took over his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, but only as far as the Ammonites, because their border was fortified. Israel captured all the cities of the Amorites and occupied them, including Heshbon and all its surrounding settlements. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken from him all his land as far as the Arnon. That is why the poets say, "Come to Heshbon and let it be rebuilt. Let Sihon's city be restored. Fire went out from Heshbon, a blaze from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the citizens of Arnon's heights. Woe to you, Moab! You are destroyed, people of Chemosh. He has given up his sons as fugitives and his daughters as captives to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have overthrown them. Heshbon's dominion has been destroyed all the way to Dibon. We have demolished them as far as Nopha, which extends to Medeba." So Israel settled in the land of the Amorites. After Moses had sent spies to Jazer, the Israelites captured its surrounding settlements and drove out the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up along the road toward Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, and his whole army marched on out to meet them in the battle at Edrei. The Lord said to Moses, "Do not be afraid of him, for I have delivered him into your hands, along with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon." So they struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army, leaving them no survivors, and they took possession of his land. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's an interesting couple of chapters. It's quite a lot that happens there, and the reality is we don't have time to look at absolutely everything that goes on. Could certainly look in much more detail, for instance, at the story of the serpents and Moses making the bronze serpent and raising it up, and there's beautiful imagery there that gets picked up in the New Testament as Jesus, the serpent who is lifted up. But we won't look deeply at that this evening. But instead, I want to look at the big picture, at what Israel does in these chapters and what God does in these chapters. What's going on in these two chapters? Well, what does Israel do? They negotiate with Edom. They mourn Aaron's death. They completely destroy, but only after God listens to their prayer. They travel and they travel and they travel and they travel some more. They send messengers. They settle. They win victories. Well, what does God do? God commands the Israelites where to go and what to do. God listens to their prayers, empowering Israel to defeat their enemies. God punishes the Israelites. God delivers the enemies into their hands. And we even have this tantalizing detail where it says, as it's written in the book of the wars of the Lord, in verse 14. Now, that's the sort of detail that catches my attention because, well, it points us to things that were written that we've since lost. Right? As a classicist, we call this a fragment. Right? And there's a notice where an author says, as it's written in such and such, and then they have a little quote from that, and that's a fragment. We would call this a fragment of the lost book of the wars of the Lord. But that's an interesting title, isn't it? The wars of the Lord. It's not as it is written in the wars of Israel's conquest. It's not as it was written in the book of Israel's journey. It's not as it is written in the book of Moses' leadership. Any of these titles would parallel similar historical works that do survive, right? Tacitus' Annals of Imperial Rome, Augustus' Accomplishments of the Deified Augustus, Quintus Curtius Rufus' Histories of Alexander the Great, Arrian's The Journey of Alexander. Any of these titles would have made more sense, really. But no, instead, verse 14 points us to a lost book, the history of the book of the wars of the Lord. God is the subject and the primary agent of this lost collection of histories of Israel's battles. There's a strong sense in these two chapters, in Numbers chapter 20 and 21, that it is God who does the heavy lifting. It is God who fights the battles. It is God who gives them victory. It is God who assures them to go out and defeat Og, king of Bashan, for God has delivered him into your hands, just as happened with Sihon. Over and over, it is God who is the primary actor. It may feel, for the person on the ground among the people of Israel, it may feel that everything they do is momentous. put yourself in the shoes of a member of the community of Israel, traveling from place to place to place, negotiating with the king of Edom, winning these battles, almost arriving at the promised land. It feels momentous to defeat one kingdom after another. It's a tremendous blow to morale to be denied passage through what was thought to be friendly territory. I have to believe that for the people living on the ground, living the daily reality of the people of Israel in the wilderness, all that they were doing in these two chapters felt tremendously important. But when we step back and look at the big picture, at the big story, what they do, what the people of Israel do, while important, is, relatively speaking, insignificant. What matters is what God does. It is God who fights the battles. It is God who oversees the journey. It is God who delivers their enemies into their hands. I think one of the strongest temptations for the church and for followers of Jesus Christ is what we could call a Messiah complex. That is, to put ourselves as the primary agents of God's story. We face this on every level, as individuals, as a church, where we believe that it is our job to save ourselves, to save others, to save the world around us. It's the temptation to believe that we are the center of the story and that we are always the responsible parties. And so we may put our hope in our political party on the left or the right, where we are convinced that it is our ideology that will save, that will fix our messed up, broken world. It's what we see on Facebook and on social media, where every battle needs to be fought. Every argument must be corrected. Every error must be shown for what it is. Now, I'm very grateful for the respectful dialogue that I see on social media, but doesn't it seem that so much of that Messiah complex is amplified? Where we always are on the lookout for what somebody says that's wrong, always ready to jump in and fix what other people say. And I caught my heart falling into that same trap this week. A friend of mine posted an article from the CBC about a Canadian service group being turned away at the U.S. border. They were coming to do cleanup work from Hurricane Sandy, and they were turned away out of the fear that they would take American jobs. Now, my first thought was to blame our current administration. I'll admit that. And immediately, I was ready to be upset and angry, because it's what we do, right? We take sides, try to fix things. When I saw a subsequent discussion about this on a forum of Christian Reformed pastors, someone pointed out that this has actually been a problem for years, going both directions, from the U.S. to Canada and Canada to the U.S. It's nothing new, and apparently if you're ever going to do service work in the opposite country, you have to be very creative in how you describe what you're doing and make sure to avoid the use of the word work, or else the Canadian or the United States government will very likely turn you away and send you back. But as I stepped back and thought about that, I wondered, why was I so quick to adopt that defensive posture? Why was I so quick and so ready to blame somebody else? Why was I so ready to get into a fight, an argument? Well, it's the temptation of the Messiah complex. The temptation to see everything as a problem that must be solved. The temptation to feel like absolutely everything requires our attention and requires it immediately. Now, we do have a responsibility as God's people to join in the work of God's kingdom, to respond to the invitation that we saw that God extends this morning. But sometimes I think we are so tempted to take that same invitation to join what God is doing and to make it about us. And instead of being about what God is doing, we make it about what we're doing, about our job, our accomplishments, our achievements, our goals. Or we take God's invitation and we make it into a club that we use to try to beat someone into submission. This is what God wants us to do. Get on board, or you're wrong. We may be reminded of times in the story of our own denomination when matters best left to individual conscience, such as the consumption of movies or card games, were attempted to be controlled and legislated by way of synodical dictum. It doesn't go well when the church declares this is how everyone ought to respond on matters of conscience. And here I think we need to go back to what we saw this morning about Christian conviction. To trust that the same Holy Spirit is working in my life, is working in your life. And while we may very well find ourselves disagreeing about how precisely God is calling us to live in the present reality, in the light of the big story of God, what matters is not ultimately what we do, but what God is doing. And it's hard. It's hard to know what are matters of conviction and what are matters of right and wrong. It's not always as clear cut as we would like it to be. How should the church respond to the realities of immigration? Is there a right and a wrong when it comes to members of our community who may find themselves facing deportation? How far ought the church adapt to those with gluten intolerances in the celebration of communion? Is there a right and a wrong as far as what one must be willing to do as a church in order to make sure that all may partake? These were two discussions I saw just this week. It's not always easy. And pretty readily we fall into camps of saying this is absolutely a right or a wrong issue, even when it may not be. And so we must always return to that key question: what is at the core of our Christian conviction and what is not? What, ultimately, are those matters on which we cannot disagree? And let us proclaim those with boldness. But then let us allow room for disagreement, debate, and dialogue on the rest. We need room for conviction, for respectful dialogue, and we need room to be set free from the temptation to think that it's about us and to think that we are at the center of the story. For when we trust the big story of God, we find ourselves set free from the need to see ourselves as agents of divine action. For when God is the primary agent, we find that what we thought was momentous may, in fact, be little more than a blip on the radar. And what we thought was nothing may, in fact, be momentous. A life of faithful love of our neighbors, of regular, constant, warm hospitality, and an expected posture of graciousness to all will probably, in fact, be of far greater importance in God's story than our Facebook posts or our political posturing. In all things, we see the story of God in the context of the victory of God. For the point of the book of Numbers is not ultimately an exemplar of how we should live. If all we take from the story of Israel in the wilderness is moral lessons about how then we should live, well, then we've missed the point. Rather, the point of the story of God giving victory, of God directing and guiding and upholding Israel throughout these wilderness journeys, is that God does so because God is faithful to the promises that were made. God promised that Israel would make its way to the promised land. God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the land. And so God is fulfilling that promise. And the kings of Edom, of Bashan, the Amorites, the Moabites, none will stand in the way of God fulfilling the promises that God has made. The story of Numbers is the story of the God who, despite the faithlessness of Israel, despite how often Israel wanders, fails, and rejects God, as we saw in this morning's psalm, God does not fail. God does not abandon the covenant promises. And ultimately, God brings those covenant promises to fulfillment in the person of Jesus. In the one who perfectly keeps our half of the covenant and in so doing opens the covenant promises so that all, Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, so that all may be welcomed. Not by what we have done, but by his grace. Because of God's faithfulness, Israel enters the promised land. Because of God's faithfulness, the story of God's people will continue. Because of God's faithfulness, the line of Judah will be uninterrupted, leading ultimately to the birth of Jesus, the one who will perfectly fulfill the covenant. And because Jesus perfectly fulfills the covenant, we too are invited into God's covenant family. And as those invited into God's family, like Israel in the wilderness, we see ourselves in God's story, not as the saviors, not as the primary agents, not as the ones tasked with changing the world, but as those called to do as God commands, to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to walk faithfully before our God. Amen.